Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team, both live and on call, getting ready to have our Bible study entitled The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And of course, Rick is here along with Larry, Suzette, Don on phone, and also it looks like Linda and Don are also up and running with us. It's nice to have everybody here. We are going to get started in just a minute. I do want to call your attention to our chat room. If you have not already logged in, go ahead and log in on chat. And if you would like to make comments or questions, go ahead and do it there, and I'll pass that along. I'll be checking from time to time. We also encourage you to make use of all of the resources that our ministry has available, including our Blog Talk Radio website, where you can go anytime during the week and download past programs. We also have two websites. The first and primary website is entitled spiritoftruth.net, spiritoftruthministry.net, and that is where you can find our book, The Spirit of the Church, written by Rick Sterling and me. You can also find all sorts of good writing by Rick, including The Grand Plan, and all sorts of other writing. We also have our original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/TM, where the S, the T, and the M are all in caps. You can go to our chat room, you can click on the links, and you can web browser for easy reference, and we encourage you to do that. Today is July 15, 2017, the Ides of July. To playing a Shakespearean reference, although the primary reference to that would have been March, we encourage you again to continue to pray for us and to make comments on our websites, and that would be those will get to us, and we would encourage you to do that. Let's have prayer, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, this is a remarkable day in the life of the world. Lots of things are going on, including a sunspot activity that may interrupt communications. And I pray, Father, that right now, as we are on the air, that you will prohibit any deficiencies in the dissemination of truth through this program. I ask this not for our sake, but for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I also pray that you will lead us into truth. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Just by way of leading in, we had I made a little comment just before we got on the air about a friend of mine who posts regularly, about every day now for the last year, some spiritual. He's a retired pastor. He puts up some spiritual identity thing. And today it's about forgiveness. And it reads, I never knew how strong I was until I had to forgive someone who wasn't sorry and accept an apology I never received. And we were discussing this and making the point that you will not find that in the Gospels of the eyewitnesses. You will not find that sentiment in the Gospels of the eyewitnesses. You will, however, find it in Luke. And we came to the conclusion, and Rick made mention of this, that literally forgiving someone who has not asked for it is impossible. Or acknowledging that they did any wrong. And so, you see, the thing is, this goes back to God asking for forgiveness. We have been taught through the ministry of Paul that you don't even have to ask for forgiveness anymore. You are already forgiven because the blood of Jesus Christ covers your many sins.
You have a get out of jail free
card. Go ahead, Larry.
The great irony there is that those that believe that and accept the Luke and Paul concepts of forgiveness and all that, they are the ones that buy into the idea from Luke and Paul that keeping the law is impossible, whereas God says it's not hard and it's necessary. They accept and require of themselves one impossibility, a reality-based impossibility, whereas they reject the fabricated impossibility
and say it's impossible. Right. So, you know, it's interesting because we were talking yesterday about truth and lies and how in today's market, black is white and white is black. And I read the quote from Robert Heinlein about data and facts. Fact is, facts are simply that. And you can choose to manipulate them if you want. It doesn't change the truth. So that being said, and understanding that we are forgiven if we ask for it and if we don't do it again,
mm-hmm.
because that you find that in 1 John, we must actively seek to, there is no negotiation with this to God. That's the thing I wanted to point out for me. If we are going to be forgiven, you do not negotiate. You only do. You only obey. And as Mr. Miyagi once said, do or don't do, no try.
That was Yoda.
Yoda got it from Mr. Miyagi. Mr. Miyagi got it first.
Yesterday, I explained the differentiation between sheep. The sheep that belong to the Good Shepherd and are lost. And the sheep who do not belong to the Good Shepherd and are lost. But that word lost means two different things for each group. The whole world has been led astray. The whole world, everybody in the world has been led astray. Now, that would imply, maybe it would sound like that first they were at home where they should be and then had been led astray. But what in fact it means is that the whole world has followed a lie. So when we are born and raised, what our parents will teach us is what their parents taught them spiritually, as well as dealing with
operationally
reality, the operations of reality. What we are required to do is to know the truth. And the only way that we can do that is to first come to the realization that what we know is a lie.
Oh, and you know, that is incredibly difficult. It is very nearly impossible for people to have enough self-honesty and self-worth and awareness, thank you, right? To be able to humble themselves and say, I don't know anything. You see, Jesus even said, except the person become as a little child, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What does a little child know?
Well, not
anything.
No. Not that you don't know anything, but what you do know is not true.
What I'm saying is you don't recognize that everything that you know is not true. You haven't tested it against anything that
children
is.
Children are willing to accept new information.
Right.
What typically happens is when you inform someone that what they know and what they practice and what they worship is a lie, they will become very hostile, really argumentative. Because you see, what they know the majority of the time is what their parents taught them. And to say that what you know and practice and believe and worship is a lie, on the surface, is an attack on their parents, because their parents lived that. Their parents worshiped that. Their parents taught them that. And they were sincere, quote unquote, God-fearing people.
Give me that old-time religion. Mm-hmm.
No one here is attacking anyone personally.
Amen.
Any more than when the Son of God came here, he was on the attack of everyone. Because what did he say? When the Son of God was here on earth, what was he constantly doing? Was he saying, you guys have had it right all along?
No.
Just keep doing what you're doing. Your fathers were wonderful. They were so faithful to God. And the proof of that is you. Is that what he was saying?
No.
No, he was actually calling them sons of Satan.
And brood of vipers.
And he was cursing them. He pronounced 7 curses on them right at the end.
7 woes.
Yeah.
So what first everyone needs to realize is they do not have the truth about God. Period. They do not have the truth about God. And the devil has really taken great care and put in a tremendous effort to ensure that he keeps the whole world in darkness, believing, practicing, and worshiping lies. Because when you worship in a lie, you are worshiping the lie, and you are worshiping the God, small g, who began that lie, who established that lie. What the most difficult part of working for God is just to get people to stop and think and consider what it is they are believing, what they are practicing, what they are worshiping. It was so important that humanity know the truth. That God sent his Son here to testify on its behalf, to testify on their behalf, because they are the truth.
Earlier you said Jesus was attacking people, but not, you weren't literally meaning that, but what he was attacking was lies and darkness. And because the people were so heavily invested in those and defending and preserving that tradition, that and their response to the attack on lies and darkness required a response.
Well, and I said, maybe you missed it. I said that when I talk to someone and say what you believe in practice and worship is a lie, they take it as a personal. Mm-hmm. They take it personally. I'm attacking them personally, and I am attacking their parents because it's their parents who taught them what they believe, typically. Hmm. But that is not what I'm doing. It is not a personal attack any more than the Son of God doing the same thing to the people that he was testifying to. He wasn't attacking them. Mm-hmm. He wasn't attacking their parents or their fathers. He said that this whole system of lies has come through each generation down to the point where I had to come to testify to the truth because no one knows the truth here. There's no one out there who knows the truth, who's testifying on behalf of the truth. I had to come myself, or truth would have no voice ever.
Yeah, when those that love practice lies are so fully invested in it, will sound very personal when you're attacking the lies and truth, and you may, as involved in that process, name things like "you Pharisees" or "you hypocrites." It sounds personal, but in reality, it's an effort to unmask and expose those that are participating and promoting false practice and beliefs.
What I like to see, and what I like to participate in, is clearly illustrated in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, I believe. Yes, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Pharisee party. And Nicodemus was interested in what the Son of God had to say. And it appears that his interest is sparked early on in the ministry. The Son of God has just really started. In John, he's baptized and he goes to the wedding of Cana. The wedding of Cana, you know, he turns the water into wine. And then he goes to the temple for Passover, and he clears the temple of corruption. Now, just incidentally, in case you didn't know, the cleansing of the temple in the other gospel occurs at the end of his ministry, just before the crucifixion.
Hmm.
Just so,
which would indicate that the ministry of Jesus lasted a year and not 3.5.
Yes.
And by the way, speaking of timing, Dr. Don, we eventually at some point will get to the wave sheaf situation.
And I do want to talk about time, so we do need to move along. So here he is sitting down at night with a Pharisee. Does he start to go in and say, you know, you cursed Pharisee, you believe this, you practice that, you're a hypocrite, you're a sinner, you're a son of Satan, you're doing his work. Is that how he approaches this? No. He sits down with him as a teacher talking to another teacher. He's actually put Nicodemus at the same level because he calls Nicodemus a teacher. Now, he may say that, I think he's saying it respectfully because the first thing that comes out of the mouth of the Son of God is, I tell you most solemnly, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is his first informational, and what I say by informational, informing. He is informing a teacher in Israel with the key fundamental element of the whole thing. What is it that God must accomplish on this earth before he can accomplish total victory? What is it that he must have? A kingdom. He must have a kingdom. Without a kingdom, he has no representation. Without representation, he cannot work the works that need to be done to restore the world back to himself. As long as he does not have a kingdom on this earth, he does not have presence on this earth is not under his authority. First and foremost is establishing his kingdom on this earth. And then he doesn't arm them with force of arms, with guns and bombs and cannons and planes and chemicals and everything else. He doesn't do that because that is not what this kind of a battle is about. What this kind of battle is that it is the force of lies against the kingdom of truth. I'm sure that at some point in the last few months, you've watched the news. And the news is full of all kinds of and lies. And you can watch what is going on your television. Mm-hmm. And you can hear someone denying that what you are seeing with your own eyes is taking place. And when someone calls that person into question because of what they're seeing taking place, that person starts talking about some kind of blather and then won't quit talking. Not giving the other person an opportunity to say anything, to interject, mm-hmm. to point out the obvious. This is how lies work. A liar cannot, must not allow someone who knows the truth to say anything, because the truth will vaporize his lie that he holds to dearly. In a second. Deny the facts. Deny the truth. And say what you are seeing is not what is really happening. No. The Son of God sits down with this Pharisee who came on his own volition. In the middle of the night, of course. And he sat down with him and he makes that statement. He calls him rabbi, which is teacher. This Pharisee calls the Son of God teacher. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That right there is telling. He says, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God. Mm. Why? It's what we talked about yesterday. For no one could perform the signs that you do unless God were with him.
Question on that then, Rick. Was Nicodemus speaking only for himself, or was he speaking for the Sanhedrin at that moment?
He said we.
That's right.
He said we. Mm. He didn't say I. He said we.
What that means is the Sanhedrin knew exactly who Jesus was.
They knew that no one could do the signs that he did without God being with him.
And you see, this belies what they said later about him. You see what I'm saying? Because they knew the truth. They had to accuse him of being working for Satan because they knew the truth.
Now, was this teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, was he a lost sheep?
Oh, yes.
What about the other Pharisees? Were they lost sheep?
Yep.
They were. They're all lost sheep. But Nicodemus was a lost sheep of the good shepherd. And the others were lost because they chose to be lost and they wanted to stay lost.
To follow the smoking God.
I tell you most solemnly, unless a man is born from above. Key point. And how does that happen? How is one born from above? That's the question. Nicodemus said, how can a grown man be born? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I tell you most solemnly, unless a man is born through water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you see how important that is?
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that when you start teaching the truth, when you are speaking on behalf of the truth for God, knowing that God needs a kingdom with people in it here on earth, this is what has to happen first. You are not initiated into the kingdom because you believe in God. Is that what he says? No. He just say, oh, I believe in God and I accept him as my personal savior. Poof, you're in the kingdom. You don't know any more than you did the second before you made that statement. But hey, you're in the kingdom. According to Paul, you're in the kingdom. Just make that statement. Happened to Abraham, you know. That's what Paul says. Abraham believed, and it all was credited to him as righteousness. Credit. He didn't have it, but he was credited.
You are in the kingdom by fiat. So now, just translate that into like things like fiat currency and other things. What does it mean to be in the kingdom when all you do is have to believe?
See, what Christians are taught is that when you make your statement of faith and you are then...
And pray the sinner's prayer.
You are... What you've done is you've died to the flesh and you've been resurrected in the spirit. And your resurrection is in the kingdom. So you've died to the flesh. You've then been resurrected by the Spirit. So it's no longer you. In fact, your flesh is totally then devoid of any connection to you because you're living according to the Spirit.
Right.
Even though Paul then goes on to say that the flesh can, you're still in the flesh because... You know, if you really died so that you could leave your flesh, well, then that doesn't work out so well because all the people who were believing him still had flesh bodies. And you see how convoluted and stupid that is. But if it's what you want to believe,
go for it.
You will allow for all of these discrepancies. And just say, well, it's not for me to understand now, and I just have more faith to believe the lie, and I'm in the kingdom. But what we all need to realize that the whole kingdom of God is about is that God needs witnesses to the truth. He needs witnesses for the truth. That's what his kingdom is about. His kingdom is not a collection of the saved. although they are not in the context that Paul is seeing. He talks about the body of Christ, which you could compare to the kingdom as his kind of a thing, but he doesn't really talk about the kingdom. He talks about the body, mm-hmm. the body of Christ, and that everybody becomes part of the body, and there's an eye and ear and a finger and, you know, and that kind of thing.
And everybody has different jobs because they might be a foot or a toe or a,
an
eyelash.
And, of course, you don't go in squabbles, I'm more important than you, and da-da-da-da. I mean, see, this because if they were truly in the kingdom of God, there would not be any squabbles.
No.
Everybody is doing the same work. There is no eye and no ear and no nose and no toe and no finger. Everybody is doing the same work. And what is that? Testifying to the truth. Mm-hmm. Period.
Yep.
Yes, they're living their lives according to the truth. And they are mm-hmm. testifying to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Are they going out as missionaries to say, you people are all doing it wrong? See what how God really works, at least as he has demonstrated and what he has said is. When he took Israel out of Egypt and he attempted to teach them the truth in the wilderness, but they refused to listen and they refused to practice. And when they went into Canaan, the promised land, they were basically no different than their next generation, but they've been taught by their parents, you know, how to do this and that and the other thing. So they brought Egypt along with them in the wilderness, and they took it with them when they went into the promised land. And they kept Egypt with them the whole entire time as a nation. There were righteous people in there, don't get me wrong. There were righteous people in the land. They were few and far between. The nation as a whole were practicing pagans. What God needed was a 100% compliance with the truth. And when you are 100% compliant with the truth, you are 100% compliant with God's requirements. You obey God because you are living the truth. So the key element that God must accomplish first in every single individual is they must know the truth, the complete truth, 100% of the truth, and only the truth, and live in perfect compliance with the truth. That is what the Son of God started with when he spoke with Nicodemus.
And that, in reality, is a lot easier than it sounds.
It is a lot easier than it sounds. The devil wants to make it sound complicated and impossible. If it is complicated and impossible, then God has been misleading everyone all along, because he says it is not hard. And it is not impossible. He says that, and if he's saying that, and that isn't true, then he's a liar, and then we really have some issues to deal with. So, first of all, unless a human being is born through... Now, there's been some discussion as to what this born through water may be. Is this they came through the water of the birth canal or so on? Now, this is the water of baptism. If we want to know what all the demands of righteousness are, and they're quite simple and quite clearly demonstrated by the life of the Son of God, and what was his first act of righteousness?
Baptism.
He was baptized with water. And he said to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, well, but you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And what did he say? He said, permit it now so that all the demands of righteousness can be met.
Right.
He did not come here to become righteous. The Son of God did not come here to become righteous. He was righteous when he came here. He came is to show us the way to righteousness so that we wouldn't have, we can use visual demonstration. Some people learn through visualization. Other people learn through studying the written information. He wanted to make it clear to everyone what becoming righteous entails. At the end, you know, in John chapter 17, what does he say? He said, sanctify them, his disciples, and all those who believe in his word through them. Mm-hmm. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth.
John 17:17.
For their sake, I sanctify myself, so that they may be truly sanctified. What does he mean by that? I need to be cleansed too? No. It is for their sake that he goes through the process of sanctification so that they can see what they must do to actually be sanctified and righteous.
And it showed it
could be done.
And if it was possible, he would not have stated it that way. If it was impossible, mm-hmm. it would not have been stated that way.
Now, when God took Israel out of Egypt, there were who could have taken them by. But he took them up against the Red Sea. Most of the people there were saying, okay, God, a little bit of poor planning here. You should have thought this out beforehand. Because here they are in the Red Sea. There's no bridge. There's no boat. There's no cruise liner. Nothing but water. Deep water. And coming up close on their heels is the most powerful army in the world. The Egyptian host. Mm-hmm. And they're saying, you know, this God that we don't know anything about mm-hmm. is certainly not impressing us in the least that he knows what he's doing. Yeah, he may have done those 10 plagues in Egypt, and that was pretty amazing. But he has just demonstrated poor planning right now. No. You see, he took them out of Egypt to make them his kingdom. As he had promised their forefathers, he was going to make them his kingdom, and they were going to be righteous. And what does the Son of God say is the first thing you must do? You have to be born again. So what's the first step in the sanctification process? You must be born through water. So what did he do? He parted the waters. He let them all walk. What? They were under the water, by
yeah,
the way.
They walked
through the water out the other side.
Right.
They were born through water. First step in the sanctification process. The earth itself mm-hmm. is corrupt.
Yeah.
The earth must be cleansed. And I know that the earth is going to be cleansed because we're told there's going to be a new earth at the end of the 1,000 years. A new earth. And it can't be a new earth and an old earth at the same time. So the earth is going to be cleansed. The earth is going to be made perfect again.
As with Israel, the literal act of going through water or participating in the rite or ritual of baptism does not accomplish the change all in of itself.
Well, no.
It's just a representation of a commitment to a spiritual process that must be understood and practiced. And so it's important to emphasize that baptism by itself in a physical form does not accomplish anything other than demonstrate your willingness and commitment to a spiritual process that you must understand.
What was John's testimony? The key elements of John's testimony other than forgiveness and cleansing. In fact, cleansing was his key point. He's called John the Baptist. Why? Because he was baptizing and he was teaching. And so he said that in John, just the page over, John chapter 1, verse 26, John replied, I baptize with water, but there stands among you, unknown to you, the one who is coming after me, and I am not fit to undo his sandal strap. This happened to Bethany on the far side of the Jordan. What did he say about the one who comes after him? He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. It's actually the fire of the Holy Spirit. So what we see is a two-step process to righteousness. Two steps. Born through water, baptism, and fire, sanctification, and the fire is the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit, through fire, cleanse? It is the fire of truth. What is being cleansed, what is being burnt up, are the lies that everyone believes, that we all have believed. They are all being burnt up, and it is the fire of truth. So the fire remains in you. It is a spiritual fire.
Yeah, I find it fascinating. Oh, go ahead, Larry.
Backing up what you just stated, Matthew 3:11 states it a little more explicitly and in those words, whereas John doesn't use quite the same words, but the same concept.
I find it fascinating that there is another area, another place in the Bible that talks about this two-step process. And it just connected with me. You're talking about justification and sanctification, and we see this described explicitly in Revelation 12:17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God, justification, and hold to the testimony of Jesus, sanctification.
It also is represented, described, and visualized in the outer court of the temple, the sanctuary,
Revelation 11.
Sanctification and salvation is a two-step process. Also, it takes two elements. So you have the earth of heaven. All right, there's two there. What takes place in heaven is what took place in the tabernacle. What takes place on earth is what takes place in the outer court. In fact, in Revelation 11, you see John is instructed to go and measure the temple and the altar and to take a census, count the worshipers there. But leave the outer court because it has been given to the Gentiles.
This is Revelation 11, 1 and 2.
So what were the two articles of sanctification that were in the outer court of the temple?
Altar of the sacrifice.
The bronze altar, the great
altar.
And the
laver.
And the laver. In the laver was what?
Water.
Water. And on the altar was what? Fire.
Fire.
Water and fire. Now, I said that the earth needs to be fully cleansed. The earth needs to go from corruption to purity. And guess what? It's already been cleansed with water.
That's the flood.
The flood.
The Noah
flood. Already
been
cleansed with water. And what is it ready to be cleansed with?
Fire.
Fire. Yeah. Now, the righteous will go to heaven, into the heavens, to where God lives at the second coming, in the clouds. And where will the wicked be? Here. When the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down and sets on the land, what takes place at that time. Everyone is informed as to their sin. It is a...
The sin that they either maintain or the sin that has been forgiven.
And they all will recognize their corruption. The fire comes down and burns everything up except the holy city and everyone in it. And the earth then has been cleansed by fire and is made anew. We're getting there. So I needed to make this point clear. I'm not going to go through the whole teaching session with Nicodemus. I mean, we've done that. I'm going to do it again because it's very important. But what I needed to do was to show that what the Son of God said about salvation, what is the most important thing that every teacher of righteousness needs to know and teach is that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you need to go through two cleansing processes. One, as Dennis said earlier, justification. That is through water in baptism. What you are acknowledging is, I'm a liar, I believe lies, I practice lies, and I want to learn the truth. So you are cleansed with water as the priests wash themselves before they put on the holy robes, the linen robes that they would officiate before God in. They would wash themselves at the laver. That's the baptism. We all must be baptized with water, and then we learn the truth, which is the sanctification process. And in his prayer, that's what he says, that you are sanctified by the truth. Your word, Father, is the truth.
John 8:31-32.
When you have completed the sanctification process and you know the truth, you are in the kingdom of God. And your requirement then is that you inform those who are not in the kingdom of God. First of all, you say, this is what you must do. This is what you must participate in and learn. And then when you complete that, you will be in the kingdom of God with us, and you then will become a teacher of righteousness. Wow. When the Son of God said that when you've completed all of this, I will be in you and you will be in me, and because I'm in the Father, you will be in the Father. We will all be one. If he's a teacher of righteousness and you're one with him, you're a teacher of righteousness.
And since there is no unrighteousness in him, there can be no unrighteousness in the teachers of righteousness.
Absolutely. No unrighteousness. And it's not hard. It's not difficult. And it certainly doesn't cause boasting. Now, as far as timing is concerned, the time for the bridegroom to return has already come. It has already come. The Father had already told his Son, go get your bride. But he didn't go get his bride because she wasn't ready, and he knew that if he went and she wasn't ready, that it's all off. Mm-hmm. And the earth will be cleansed, but no one is saved. Mm-hmm. And that is not what he's about. Mm-hmm. When he returns, it's judgment. And when he comes in judgment, it's not to say, okay, this is your last chance. You already had your last chance. When he comes, nobody has any chance anymore. It's already been determined. Right. So that's why he's delaying, because he knows there are lost sheep who, when they hear the truth, his voice, they will accept it and they will join the flock. And it will all be one flock of the truth. And the rest will be the lies, who love a lie, who practice a lie, who worship a lie. So what Dennis is going to talk about in the wave sheaf, and notice the harvest dynamic there, is that you are not going to harvest the first fruits until they are ripe. Mm-hmm. And the state of being ripe is the state of being truthful, 100% in the truth. Okay, Dennis.
The issue with the first fruits is that in the harvest, there was an early harvest and a late harvest. The early harvest was the barley harvest, and it came a number of weeks before the wheat harvest. Now, if we look back into Leviticus, you will find a mention of the wave sheaf. And the wave sheaf is an offering that is associated. Hang on here. There we go. Associated with the feast of. Let me get there.
The unleavened bread.
Of the feast of unleavened bread. Okay. The Passover occurs first. Then we have the feast of the first fruits. Then we have the feast of weeks. Then the feast of trumpets. Then the Day of Atonement. That's the order in which that all occurs. So, in Leviticus 23, verse 11, we have this statement: "He shall wave sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted." What? Wait a minute. I thought we were already accepted. Okay. Verse 10, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day," this is verse 12, "now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord." So, what do we know about the wave sheaf in relationship to who Jesus is?
Well, he's the first fruit.
He is the first fruit. He is the first of the first fruits. So, one of the things that we know is that the priest, and he is also the high priest, the priest waves the sheaf before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath. So I want to just remind people that when we deal in the Christian church with the concept of Easter, and that is spelled I-S-T-H-E-R, not E-A-S-E-R, E-I-S-T-H, Ishtar. Mm-hmm. When we are dealing with that concept, we are dealing with the idea that Jesus was crucified on Friday, rested on the Sabbath, and was resurrected on Sunday morning. If Jesus is the wave sheaf offering, he cannot have been resurrected on the day after Sabbath. He had to already be resurrected when he waves the sheaf before the Lord. Now, what other concept do we understand about resurrection, about the resurrection of Jesus and the wave sheaf? Well, when did Mary Magdalene go to the tomb?
It was still dark.
It was still dark. But see, it says on the first day of the week.
Right.
When does the first day of the week occur? right after Sabbath at sundown, at sunset. So Jesus had to have been resurrected on Sabbath before sunset. Because if he wasn't, he could not be the wave sheaf offering.
And when he was resurrected, he did not go right to the Father.
We know that because Mary Magdalene sees him, falls down at his feet, grabs him around the ankles, and won't let go. And Jesus says, "Don't hang on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." What we have been taught is that Jesus waited 40 days and then he ascended to his Father. What we now recognize as the operation that we need to concentrate on, and I'm almost done, is that Jesus was resurrected on Sabbath evening, 3 days and three nights after his death on Wednesday.
Mm-hmm.
He was waiting for Mary to see him so that he could tell her he was going to his Father, so somebody would know where he went and when. When he got to heaven, what did he do? And we see that in Revelation 5, where, and also in Daniel, where he stands before God in the court in heaven and says, "It's done. It's finished." And he waves, he is the first fruits, and he is waving, "Hey, Dad," he's waving his arm,
it's
done. And then he comes back to earth to visit the disciples in the upper room. And then he spends the 40 days talking to them and teaching them the things that he couldn't teach them before that because they would not have understood. So the timing of this is critical.
I don't know that he stayed 40 days with them.
Well, I know. But what I'm saying is that that's the common thing. It probably wasn't that long.
At Galilee. And
right.
They hadn't seen him before that.
Right.
Other than the upper room.
Right.
And at Galilee, he was there and he said, "Okay, it's up to you now. You go and you teach all the nations to obey everything I have commanded you."
You find that in Matthew 20.
And right there, he commissions them to go to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the invitation to the marriage is to go to everyone, highways, byways, good and bad, da-da-da.
Right.
So Paul's claim that he was commissioned specifically for the Gentiles and the disciples were for the Jews is another lie.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because the Son of God commissioned his disciples to go to the Gentiles and to have the Gentiles obey everything that he had commanded his disciples to obey. And that is the truth.
And so, just apropos of the original website, there is an article under must read on our original website talking about the case for the crucifixion of the case for the resurrection of Jesus on the crucifixion on Wednesday and the resurrection on Sabbath. So you can go look that up. Thank you everyone for being with us today. I encourage you to go to our websites, spirituftruthministry.net and spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where they're all in caps, and Blog Talk Radio website. Download today's program and any other program that we have. And I want to encourage you to join us next Friday for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus, and a week from today for another for Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We'll see you next week.